Let's pray. Seeking you as a precious jewel. Lord, to give up, I'd be a fool. Because you are my all in all. And when Christ is all that I have, Christ is more than enough. So as we begin now today to consider your word, Lord, we ask you by your Holy Spirit to illuminate us, to shine the light of your Holy Spirit into the recesses of our soul, illuminating in us that which is not like you and bringing it to the light. I would invite you, Lord, though it is painful, to carry out some spiritual surgery today in me. And I hope my brothers and sisters will join me in that. So as we read, Lord, may we be transformed and remedied and fixed. Lord, please fix in me what's wrong. Because only you can do that. We ask these things in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. And somebody give me a bulletin. I got it. Another quote that's not in the sermon, but I included in the bulletin, and it just came to me as this was not on the note that page, and it's in your bulletin, so you won't lose it. But it does get to the point of what I was just praying about. It says this: to be like Christ. That is our goal, plain and simple. It sounds like a peaceful, relaxing, easy objective, but stop and think. He learned obedience by the things he suffered. So must we. It is neither easy, nor quick, nor natural. It is impossible in the flesh. Slow in coming, and supernatural in scope. Only Christ can accomplish it within us. Chuck Swindoll. So that's what I was praying that the Lord would do to us. And it's not natural, and it's not easy, and it's not swift. Even so, Lord. So Jonah throws another fit. That's the title today. Another fit. As if the first one wasn't bad enough. I was looking at it and saying, what am I going to call it this time? I'd already done Jonah Throws a Fit, and then I did Jonah Throws a Fit part deux. And then I'm like, okay, well, what am I going to call this? Jonah Throws Another Fit. Okay. Before we get to Jonah, let's talk about us. In the footnotes of my Bible are two questions. As I was reading through the footnotes this week, I came across these two questions, and I posed them to us today to get us started thinking. And if you will recall with me this, that thinking is a virtue. Christians are supposed to think. We don't always, but it is a virtue. It is something we should do. We should aim at being thoughtful, introspective, thinking people. A virtue often neglected. So here are the two questions in the footnotes of my Bible. One says, most of us have cried at the death of a pet or when an object with sentimental value is broken, but have we cried over the fact that a friend does not know God? That's the first question. The other question that I wanted to pose from the footnotes of my Bible: what is your attitude toward those who are especially wicked? Do you want them destroyed? Or do you wish that they could experience God's mercy and forgiveness? So if you've been following along, you know that the prophecy of Jonah is the place from which those questions stem. And we're getting very close to the end of Jonah. I know that we'll have at least one more week, perhaps two, who knows, perhaps three. I just don't know. Does anybody plan stuff way in advance? A couple of you, some of you do. I don't plan anything in advance. I like living spontaneously, dangerously. Courtney's took that one of those quizzes on Facebook, and her downside, that they give you three positives about your personality and one down, and her down one was that she's too risky, too daring. Was that it? Too daring. I'm like, there's no such thing. There is no such thing as being. I didn't mean to put myself up there just for your whips and arrows, you know. So we're drawing near the conclusion, is the point. And if I have not, it's really time now to begin thinking about myself in relationship to this story. Because of what value will the last 17 weeks plus the next 2 or 3 weeks be if we don't dig deep into our souls and see if there is any Jonah in me? And I'm certain that all of us will find some Jonah in us. Okay. And then from that, to seek God's grace for remediation for whatever sinful attitudes we might have. Okay. And if you want to know, you know, what does it mean, find Jonah in me? Anything that's in rebellion against God, I guess, would be Jonah, right? Okay, so the question that I presented, now I'm going to step onto some difficult territory right now, okay? And I realize it's difficult. And it's okay not to shy away from what's difficult. There's two sides of this, and I'll try to present both sides. The question I presented earlier, ask if I've ever wept over a friend that does not know Christ. But the real question, the one that's raised by the book of Jonah, is whether I've wept over an enemy who does not know Christ. Right? And isn't that, after all, what Jesus was getting at when he said to us, you've heard it said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. That's in Matthew chapter 5. And here's where, you know, these are the kinds of things I don't often publicly address on Sundays. I don't mind talking about them. I just don't usually talk about them on Sundays. But it hits home for me. Can I weep over and pray for the salvation of the Islamic jihadi who's butchered my brother or sister in Christ? Can I hope and pray that they find the same grace of God that was extended to Saul of Tarsus and to me? Because don't forget, we were once enemies of Christ. And here's the thing of it. And here's this is where the Lord says in Romans, is it chapter 12, I think. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Okay? Christ has enemies. Christ has enemies. In this world, spiritual enemies, spirits that are arrayed against or allied against the gospel of Jesus Christ and the cross of Jesus Christ, and people who've bought into those spiritual lies. Okay, so the Lord has enemies, and they, if they do not repent, will face the judgment of God, and his judgment will bring him praise. It is right judgment, right? But let me not forget that I too was an enemy of Christ. Okay. And I just, this is the other side of this, for the record. There's no contradiction in my wish for justice in the courts of mankind and a wish for the, at the same time, for the mercy from the courts of heaven. Okay? I may wish, this is the way I want to say it, I may wish without contradiction that the child rapist or a murderer is found out and the justice is executed in the human temporal courts, while wishing and praying that the same criminal turns to God in repentance and becomes just as I am, a child of the Most High God, acquitted by the eternal court of heaven. Do you understand what I'm saying? And I could take the time, and I won't, but, you know, God gives human governments. And the human government's job is to protect the innocent and punish the wicked. And they're to do that, their job. While at the same time, God is striving with mankind to say, but we can remedy eternity if you'll repent. Jesus prayed for the forgiveness of those who crucified him, and if I would be like him, I would desire the salvation of my worst enemies. Okay. So I'll forego most of the review today because I got a little carried away in the introduction there, but Jonah is the reason for our discussion. Because he so despised his enemies that he fervently wished for them to be the objects of God's wrath, while God strove fervently to draw Jonah's very enemies to repentance and thus to spare them from his wrath. The reason God said to Jonah, go preach to them, it's twofold. Number one, I want them to repent and be saved. And number two, Jonah, I want you to repent and get your heart and your attitude right too. I've tried to say it. This is as much for Jonah as it was for the Ninevites. Jonah needed to repent. His heart wasn't in the right place. Okay. Jonah's enemies, the people of Israel's enemy, actually, the Ninevites, the Assyrian Empire, with Nineveh as their capital at the time. Okay. So Jonah preached, and I'm skipping a lot, preached to Nineveh at God's instruction, and they repented and they were spared of the wrath of God. And in response to that, Jonah threw a fit, a temper tantrum, essentially spitting in the face of God, daring God to kill him. Okay? If you're going to have mercy on them, just go ahead and kill me. And by the way, Rick read to you a little bit ago about Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, I believe it was, where the Lord spoke in a still small voice or a quiet whisper, the NIV translation. Do you know that it was just at that point that Elijah too had said, Lord, I've had enough, just kill me. But I'll say, I won't go there because I'm going to make a comparison here in a few minutes. So I was going to make one there, but I won't. But at any rate, Jonah says, go ahead and kill me. And I thought of, as I thought of that this week, just a hopefully a bit of levity to the discussion. Who saw the movie Bruce Almighty? And you remember the line, smite me, thou almighty smiter. You know, that's essentially what Jonah has said to the Lord. Smite me, thou almighty smiter. Thankfully, in the movie, God didn't take Bruce at his word, and nor did he take Jonah at his request. Okay, from that, I'm going to stop, and we're going to read, and then we'll come back, and we'll talk about it a little more. Okay, we're going to read in Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 9, and I'm going to focus today only on verse 9, or take that as basically the launching pad for the rest of what we're going to talk about today. But Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to Yahweh, O Yahweh, is it not what I said when I was still at home? That's why I was quick to flee Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Yahweh, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But Yahweh replied, have you any right to be angry? Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then Yahweh God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give him shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have any right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I am angry enough to die." This is the word of the Lord. I've been angry in my life. And I talked about it last week. Probably 99% of the time, my anger is not righteous anger. I don't think I've ever been angry enough that I just want to die. Maybe angry enough that I want to kill somebody else, but not me, you know? This guy is majorly frustrated at God. So he threw a fit. And he threw a fit first in response to God's salvation of the Ninevites. And he was still waiting, hoping to witness God's wrath. Okay? Built a shelter for himself, hoping to have a front row seat for a show of God's vengeance. Angry enough, he says, that he wants God to take his life. The first time and the second time, God responds in the form of a question. Have you any right to be angry? And that question, as I've said, is aimed at getting Jonah to think. Again, thinking is a virtue. To evaluate, in this case, the legitimacy of his attitude. Do you have any right? No answer from Jonah the first time. So God creates a demonstration, an object lesson, if you will, to demonstrate to Jonah why his attitude stinks and he should change it. What he does, we just read it, but he makes Jonah comfortable for a moment. He provides a vine to shade him from the desert heat and sun, modern day Iraq. It's hot. And about that, Jonah is very happy. Happy to have a vine growing up over his head. But as quickly as the Lord provided the vine for Jonah, he provided then a worm for Jonah. A worm that chews through the vine so that it withers, leaving Jonah again at the mercy of the desert heat. But it gets better. God turns up the heat. Right? Divinely ordained, God provides a scorching east wind so that Jonah gets a sunburned head and perhaps sunstroke. Heat stroke, says he grew faint. I heard Jan and who talking about Florida this morning? George. Jan and George talking about Florida. It has to be awfully hot for me to complain, but I can imagine that when the Lord turns up the heat, it could get mighty uncomfortable, you know. So Jonah speaks again, as he had before, and he says, "It would be better for me to die than to live." See, God had invited Jonah to think about it. He'd invited him to examine his heart's attitude, and Jonah passed on that opportunity. He remained recalcitrant. And when I'm challenged to think, it's really a pity when I pass on that opportunity. So at first he didn't answer God's question, have you any right to be angry? And the first time around he sulks away and pouts, but now he's asked again. And he responds, it would be better for me to live than to die. And the Lord asks him a question again. It's not exactly the same question, as we'll see in a second. Do you have any right to be angry about the vine? At first he asked him, do you have any right to be angry? Speaking of his salvation of the Ninevites. No, God says, do you have any right to be angry about the vine? And this time Jonah replies, and he replies like a petulant child. I do. I'm angry enough to die. This time it's personal, okay? First time it was about the Ninevites and God's opportunity presented to them to repent. Now it's about the vine. More precisely, it's about the worm that ate the vine. Do you, Jonah, have any right to be angry with me when I take away your vine? And as we'll see next week, part of what God says to him is, I gave you the vine, I can take it away, and then you have a right to be angry. You guys know the illustration that used to, I don't remember what they used to illustrate, but if somebody came up to your door and handed you $100 and then every day for the next 10 years handed you $100 and then one day they didn't come, would you have any right to be angry if they didn't come to your door after 10 years of giving you $100? You'd have no right. Jonah didn't have any right. He didn't provide the vine. When God took it away, he had no right to be angry. But he says he does. I wonder what God thinks of our view of our rights sometimes. You know? And I just want to say this because I've tried to say it as we go along here. Not every worm is sent from God. To my opinion, to my understanding. Not every worm is provided by God. God is not behind every temporal discomfort I have, but God was behind this temporal judgment, and I use the word temporal to distinguish it between eternal. This was a judgment of God brought temporarily to teach Jonah a lesson, to bring him to repentance, okay? Repeat of what I said last week, God is not opposed to providing a worm rather than a vine when a worm will better serve to build Christ-like character in us. Okay, so not every difficulty is God's doing, but sometimes our difficulties are God's doing. Sometimes they are his intervention in my life to bring discipline in order to make me grow and become better. Okay? And you know this, don't you? That we must experience difficulties to grow and become better. You can look at it from any perspective you want to. Nobody gets better if there's no pain involved. No pain, no gain. Okay, so this said, I'm not above complaining. Greg Linkus is not above complaining. I'm not always immune to the anger at God that Jonah represents here. And I've said it before, and I'll just say it, you know, now. Most of the time, the only time I complain to God is about the weather. If the weather isn't to my liking, I get testy with God. And I have said to God before, I don't know if you control the weather every day, but I know you can, and you're the only one who can, so would you please get on board with my program and make it warm and sunny? Kimberly and Manny walked in one day a couple of years ago, and I was in a foul, foul mood. And I don't think they'd ever seen me in a foul mood before. And it was because it was miserable out. At any rate, I digress. So I'm not always immune to frustration at God, but here's the point, here's the truth, here's the reality. When I see it from God's perspective, I really ought not complain, even when God sends a worm to chew through my vine. Okay? Because my Father in heaven disciplines those whom he loves, and he does so only for their good. Can you see this in Jonah's life? Can you see how much better he would have been in his spirit as well as in his just everything if he'd just not been so bitter at God? He couldn't see from the perspective yet. Maybe he does at some point. Timothy Keller, God will only give you what you asked for, what you would have asked for, if you knew everything he knows. Jonah was blind, at least at this moment. And he's angry because God took his vine away. And he complains, saying that he would prefer death to a sunburned head. Okay. Now, I'm going to come back to the lesson that God is teaching Jonah through this vine and worm experience, and I'll do that next week. But for now, for the rest of our time, I want to make a contrast. It's probably not fair to Jonah to do this. I just yesterday read, I'm reading a book called Mansfield's Handbook for Manly Men. And it's a really cool book, and I recommend it to gentlemen. But the chapter that I read yesterday talked about Winston Churchill and what a man of character he was. And one of the things that Mansfield, the author, pointed out that I was completely unaware of was the horrific relationship that Winston Churchill had with his father. And part of the issue was that his father always compared him quite negatively to his brother. Okay, that's not fair. It's not good. And part of the point the man was making is Winston Churchill used that chiseling to have character built in his life. So I say that to make this point. I'm going to make a comparison, and it's not a fair thing to do, perhaps, to poor old Jonah. Okay, but we've already done enough damage to his reputation that I guess we can't hurt it anymore. But I want to contrast his attitude with another of Israel's prophets. Because if you turn to just a few more pages in your Bible, you'd come to a guy by the name of Habakkuk. Or do you prefer Habakkuk? And just so you know this, Habakkuk questioned God. He asked God why. Habakkuk didn't always see eye to eye with God. But it seems like he saw the wisdom that when he couldn't see what God was doing, when he couldn't understand why, for instance, God didn't judge the wicked immediately, he saw the wisdom of trusting rather than rebelling. Okay? I do not believe for a moment that it is a bad thing to raise questions to God. And maybe you'll find answers and maybe you won't. But the danger lies when our questions cause us to raise an angry fist to the heavens and say to God, "You have no right." And I recognize that all of us get at that point at times, okay? So I don't mean to condemn you if you are there or have been there. Because thank God that, you know, God didn't smite, the Almighty Smiter didn't smite Jonah when he said, "Smite me," and he doesn't do that to me either. But here's the truth of the matter. It's not a good place to be to raise an angry fist to God and say, "You have no right." It's not a good place to be. So again, Habakkuk raised questions, but he saw the wisdom of trusting rather than rebelling. And Habakkuk ends his prophecy with words that are profound and mighty and hard to swallow, and many of us would have a difficult time in Habakkuk's shoes saying what he said to God. Because this is what he said, Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stall, yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will be joyful in God my Savior," he said. So again, perhaps unfair to do to poor old Jonah, but look at the perspective of these two men. One man, when things didn't go his way, angrily shakes his fist at God and says, "Kill me." The other, when nothing goes his way, when he's destitute, says, "I will rejoice in Yahweh." And the thing I want us to see is the person who says what Habakkuk said is in a place where there's joy in every circumstance. Wouldn't I rather be a person for whom there is joy in every circumstance? Wouldn't that be better for me? Not only will I not defy the Lord, but I will rejoice in him, Habakkuk says. What's the difference? What had Habakkuk gotten a hold of that Jonah had missed? And so I've said several times in recent weeks, Jonah mis-evaluated the mercy and the favor of God. It wasn't the thing that Jonah really treasured. In addition to his treasuring of God's wrath and judgment, it seems he also treasured his nationalistic pride, his sense of superiority to the people of Nineveh. He treasured hatred and bitterness. Have you ever known anybody that clung to hatred and bitterness? Why? Why? I say that having clung to hatred and bitterness. But I've tried by God's grace to rid my life of it, and I'm happy. Hallelujah. Okay? So he treasured hatred and bitterness, and he clung to them like the worthless idols of the pagans that he talked about. And as such, doing such, he robbed his own soul of the grace that could have been his. Habakkuk, it seems, had learned the lesson of being content in finding true and eternal treasures in the goodness of God. I'm reminded of Paul, who said he'd found contentment that the world couldn't give. First, Paul sounds the same theme as Habakkuk, theme of rejoicing. He says in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and I will say it again, rejoice." And then he goes on, like Habakkuk, to state the wellspring of his joy is not material possessions and external circumstances, but the wellspring of his joy is in the Lord. Because he says, "I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in every circumstance, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in poverty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength." Philippians 4:12 and 13. So for the moment, Jonah had contented himself with the fact that he had a vine shading his head. And he hadn't seen his greatest desire fulfilled, the destruction of the Ninevites. But at least for the moment, he was happy because his circumstances were relatively comfortable. You understand? He was relatively comfortable. He had a vine growing over his head. But the moment the circumstances changed, he reverted to his same bitter self. Okay? I'm sorry, Jonah. When I get to heaven, if you're there, and I assume you will be, I'll apologize to you for having beat you up for all these weeks. Yeah, absolutely, Nisha. Thank him for being honest. Habakkuk and Paul, to some extent me, and I hope to some extent you, have found a source for joy that is above our momentary circumstances. In the glory of God, in the joy of the Lord, in the person of Jesus Christ. "And when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my strength and stay," says the old hymn. I've come to know this, at least in part I've come to know this. When Christ is all that I have, Christ is more than enough. It's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer was getting at in the quote that I presented you at the very beginning of today's service, and I will end with it now. After he's been following Christ for a long time, the disciple of Jesus will be asked, "Lack ye anything?" And he will answer, "Nothing, Lord." How could he lack when he knows that despite hunger and nakedness, persecution and danger, the Lord is always at his side? End quote. And with that, I close.